Hi everyone. If you want to grab your Bibles, open them to Ephesians 2 again, and I'll pray before we have a look at it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in love. We thank you that the outworking of your character is the salvation that comes through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and we pray that as we reflect on that again this evening, you'll help to deepen our understanding, strengthen our faith, and even equip us that we might be better able to talk to other people about Jesus and the life they too can have in him. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it was only a couple of years ago that the big story in the media was the execution in Bali of the two members of the Bali Nine, Michael Chan and Mayan Sukhagaran, I think you say his name. I sort of mumble that last bit because I'm not very good at pronouncing it. But that was the big news story, wasn't it? Those guys had been convicted of drug trafficking in Bali, and despite our pleas for a commuting of their sentence or allowing them to serve their sentence in Australia, there was to be no mercy, and they were executed as had been directed sometime in 2017. Reminded me of a similar situation in 2005 when another Australian guy, Van Nguyen, who is the last Australian to have been executed in Singapore, he too, for drug trafficking. Some people had taken advantage of his desperate financial situation, coaxed him into bringing heroin back into Melbourne and Sydney, and of course he got caught, was returned to Singapore, and he too was sentenced to die. The Singaporean government was staunchly insistent that he would indeed be put to death, despite heaps of diplomatic and other pleas from Australians for mercy. Even John Howard made a personal request at the APEC conference or whatever it was on in Singapore at the time that he be shown mercy, but the Singaporean government wouldn't have it. And the best they were prepared to do when John Howard granted that the boy and his, when John Howard requested that the boy and his mother be granted a parting hug, the government said, no, we'll allow them to hold hands through a hole in the wall. When I was reading about this stuff, it reminded me of other executions in which there had indeed been pardons offered. Great shows of mercy, pardons offered. One I read about, it involved the literary giant Fyodor Dostoevsky, and another involved a largely unknown American, George Wilson. And as I read about their situations, I was left wondering, if I was sentenced to die, would I be more like Fyodor Dostoevsky or George Wilson? I'll tell you about George Wilson later, but Fyodor Dostoevsky, apart from having a difficult to pronounce name, was a famous Russian writer who in 1849 was arrested because of his allegedly subversive writings. He was condemned to death by firing squad, and so with 20 other people, he was taken to the town square where about 3,000 witnesses had assembled to watch his execution. He was marched out and stood before a firing squad who took an aim at his hooded head. And after a moment of excruciating suspense, a carriage sped into the town square carrying a sealed envelope for the general in charge of the execution. He read it, then stepped forward to announce that the Tsar had indeed granted a pardon to Dostoevsky. Now, it didn't occur to Dostoevsky not to accept such great news, and he was overjoyed. And he reflected on that day later, saying, "As I walked back and forth singing the whole time, I was so glad for the life that had been given back to me." It seems to me that we get that same sense of joy at life given back in this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, I'd suggest it's that joy that lies beneath the words that Jen read for us from Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10 and especially verses 4 to 8. Because here we find a Christian joyfully writing about the new life that he, as a Christian, has been given. He writes at the end of verse 5 about being made alive together with Christ. And we know from the first word in that sentence, verse 5, that this is the work of God. It's God who has made him alive with Christ. And of course, this is what Christians are or ought to be so excited about. That like God has given us back life, he has made us alive together with Jesus. Now, one of the key differences between this situation and that of Fyodor Dostoevsky is that when he was given back his life, he was given back the same life. Life that was still captive to death. Life that in fact ended in death from ill health on the 28th of January in 1881. But we know that in Ephesians 2, the Bible is saying that the Christians have been made alive with a new kind of life. A life that can conquer death. And verses 5 and 6 describe it as the same kind of life that the resurrected Jesus has. Listen again to verses 5 and 6. That God has made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our trespasses. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's not only that we've been made alive, but that we've been made alive together with Jesus. That is, I'd suggest, in the same way that he's been made alive. And just as he's been given a life that now has no death, so too are Christian people. And so the writer is able to say in verse 6 that Christians have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Now it's an amazing thought, isn't it? That the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, God is using that same power to make us alive in a new way. And the death-defying nature of our new life makes that life so certain, makes it so certain that we will live forever in heaven, that these verses speak of Christians as being already there. Verse 6 again, he's raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. If Dostoevsky was overjoyed at being given what was really just an extension of his earthly life, we who believe in Jesus, we Christians, should be all the more overjoyed at being given a never-ending heavenly life. I realize that to lots of people, this sounds simply ridiculous. That a lot of people scoff at the suggestion of a life beyond the grave. And even for people who are young enough to think that the events of death are so far off in the future, it all seems pretty irrelevant to the present moment. But I wonder if we would have a different view on this life that the Bible talks about if we were actually to find ourselves standing at death's door. Put yourself in the shoes of Van Nuyen and his mum, if you can, holding hands through a hole in the wall, knowing that it was for the last time, because within 24 hours one of you would be dead. Would God's promise of heavenly life seem so meaningless then? You see, if only we could all see that we are in fact dying, then perhaps we could understand what a true joy it is for Christians to know that God has made us alive with Christ. I say if only we could see we were dying, which is a strange thing to say, isn't it? But what the Bible says is actually stranger still. Because if you look at verse 5, it's saying that God made us alive even when we were dead. In God's mind, we're not just dying, we're dead. Now, I remember talking to someone a while ago who had been out windsurfing off Cottesloe that week, and the beach was closed because of sharks nearby. And he told me that a huge black shadow actually cruised by him as he was out there windsurfing, and it frightened the pants off him almost literally, and so he headed for shore as quick as he could, paranoid all the way that he was going to fall off his board. And he said to me, "Matt, I've never felt so alive." And it's true, isn't it? In good times or bad, we know that we are very much physically alive. So what does God mean here, saying that he's made some of us alive even when we were dead? Well, the clue is in what else verse 5 says. Because it says that God's made us alive even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now, we usually think of trespassing as being on someone's property without their permission. But it means more generally any breach of the law. And in this section of the Bible, it means any breach of God's law or God's expectations or what's pleasing to God. And why this matters is not so much because of the laws themselves, as though God was some sort of, you know, pedantic legalist. Now, the reason it matters when we break God's laws is because of what it says about our attitude towards God himself. Because if they are God's laws and we show no regard for them, then it's as though we show no regard for God either. Shows that our preference is to live by our own rules. We don't need to God to make rules for us, thanks very much. In fact, we'd rather live life as though what God has to say doesn't matter. And all people are the same. We've all done it. We all do it. We might not have realized it was tantamount to rejecting God, but you don't have to think about it very long to realize that that's exactly what it is. And so somehow at the heart of our rejection of God's laws is our rejection of God himself. But the problem for us in that is that God is the source of life. And if we cut ourselves off from him, we cut ourselves off from the source of life. And although for a time we might look as though we are alive, the reality is that we've cut ourselves off from the source of life. We are dead. By our trespasses against God's rules, we have rejected the source of life. We are dead in our trespasses. Now, I know a lot of people don't like hearing this. You know, haven't you Christians got something more positive to talk about, they say? But in my experience, Christians don't necessarily see this as such a negative thing to talk about, just a real thing to talk about. Because for Christians, there's nothing threatening in saying we're dead in our trespasses. Because Christians know that God has made them alive. And in fact, the reality is that God making us alive is seen to be all the more wonderful when we realize that God made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our trespasses. Because if you think of a dead person, there's not much they can do, is there? They certainly can't save themselves. And so the wonder of God's making us alive in Jesus is that he's done something for us that we simply cannot do for ourselves. But do you ever ask yourself, well, why would God do that? If we've chosen to cut ourselves off from him as the source of life, why doesn't he just leave us to it? Let us go. Why bother to give us a chance to be made alive? Well, again, this passage gives us the answer. According to verse 4, it's because of the great love with which he loved us. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Sometimes Christians wrestle with the question, you know, why me? Why has God made me alive? What is it about me? But the truth is, it's not anything about me. Rather, it's because of something about God. It's because of God's great love. And God has shown his love for us in one particular great act by which he loved us, and that is the death of Jesus. That act embodies the great love with which God loved us because Jesus is God in human form. And so when Jesus died upon the cross, it was God who died upon the cross. And in Jesus, God died on the cross so that we don't have to. He died so that our trespasses can be forgiven and forgotten. He died so that our relationship with him can be restored. He died so that we can be made alive. Now, I think it's rare for someone to sacrifice themselves for someone else, don't you? Occasionally we might read that some very heroic person has done it to save others in a disaster like the tsunami from 10 or 15 years ago, or a huge train smash or an earthquake. Sometimes we'll hear of a person doing it to save a loved one who's drowning or something like that. I remember not long after I started out as a minister, there was a young couple on their honeymoon at Byron Bay in New South Wales. They were diving out near an island off Byron Bay. Great white shark came, made a beeline for the bride. The groom threw himself between the shark and the bride and sacrificed his life for her. But although we sometimes hear of a heroic person giving themselves for someone they love or like, or someone in desperate need that they don't know, do we ever hear of someone sacrificing themselves for another person that they know to be an enemy? That they know to be a criminal, that they know to be a person who has rejected them. When we recognize that in Christ, God died for people who had rejected him, we can begin to see how great is the love with which he loved us. And it's by this great love, expressed in that great death, that God has made Christians alive. But still we can ask, who would do such a thing? And again, verse 4 provides the answer. The one who would do such thing is God, who is rich in mercy. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, God didn't have to make anyone alive, of course. We had trespassed his laws, so like the Singaporean or the Indonesian governments, he could have said, to uphold the law, to make an example to others, in the interests of justice, the sentence stands and those who trespass will die. But God, being rich in mercy, was determined to find another way. A way in which the death the law required could still be died, but a way in which those whose death it should have been could nevertheless live. And his solution was to die their death for them. the greatness of God's love finds its expression in the richness of his mercy. It's this astounding generosity of our merciful God that the Bible calls grace. And so you can see that all that's been mentioned in verses 4 and 5 is summarized at the very end of verse 5, where it says, "By grace you have been saved." But how are we to know these things? How are we to know that there is this wonderful offer of salvation in Jesus? How are we to know that the God who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us, can make us alive? Well, we know those truths through the Christian message, the Christian gospel about Jesus. The famous verse of John chapter 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God makes his gracious, merciful, loving, life-giving offer through the gospel. And anyone who believes in that gospel message is made alive. So what makes one person experience gracious salvation and another not is faith, whether they believe God's message that out of his mercy, because of his love in the person of Jesus, despite their sin, he will make them alive. And our faith interacts with God's grace. In fact, it's how we receive God's grace. As the first part of verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." You see, faith is the way we choose to accept God's offer. But we must consciously make that choice to accept it. We must consciously choose to believe the offer. And it's this need to make a conscious choice to accept God's offer, the need to consciously believe the gospel of Jesus, that reminds me of George Wilson. I mentioned Fyodor Dostoevsky, but now let me tell you about George Wilson. In the US in 1829, he was a US postal clerk. He robbed a train and in the process killed a guard. A court convicted Wilson and sentenced him to die by hanging in 1830. But because of growing public sentiment against capital punishment, a movement began to push for Wilson to be pardoned. And the president at the time, Andrew Jackson, remarkably granted him a pardon. But to everyone's amazement, George Wilson refused to accept it. Now, this had never happened before. So there followed a legal argument as to the validity of a pardon that was refused. And the legal debate went all the way to the Supreme Court. And in handing down the court's decision, Chief Justice John Marshall ruled that a pardon has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. A pardon has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. George Wilson rejected the pardon. And in so doing, he gave it no value. He was therefore hanged. Not because a pardon had not been offered, but because a pardon had not been received. The Bible tells us that without Jesus Christ, we are in the same predicament as Dostoevsky or Wilson. We are dead in our trespasses and in need of a pardon from a merciful ruler. But the Bible also tells us that in the death of Jesus, by which he loved us so greatly, God, who is rich in mercy, has offered us the pardon we need. And the way we accept the pardon is by faith in Jesus and in his death that brings us life. But we must remember in the end that a pardon has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. So whether God's pardon is of any use to you depends on whether you choose to be like Fyodor Dostoevsky or George Wilson. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is rich in mercy, a God who has for us an astonishing love beyond what we can comprehend, a God who has the power to make us alive even when we were dead, a God who would die our own death in order to make us alive. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might grow in the understanding of just what it is that you have done to offer us this pardon. And may it be that you keep us always people who recognize the great value of that pardon by receiving it, believing it, trusting in it as the means to everlasting life in the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to become so clear in our understanding of how and why it is that you save us in Jesus, that we'll be able to tell other people about it. Everyone we know stands in need of this pardon, yet so many people we know have no interest in you or in Jesus or in the fact of your offering it. We pray that your Spirit might be at work in the hearts of those people, opening their minds, opening their hearts, enabling them to believe as we do. We pray that having equipped us to speak about it, you'd give us the courage to take the opportunities we get to indeed speak of Jesus and of the offer of new life that is in him. And we pray, Father, that you might give us the great privilege not only of speaking to people we know about this, but of seeing some of them come to believe in Christ and being made alive as we are. And we pray this in his great name. Amen.